One day Jesus was talking with his friends, and he said to them, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. And night and day, whether this man sleeps or whether he gets up, the seeds sprout and grow. And he doesn't know how that happens. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, and then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Behind these words of Jesus is a question. And I believe the question is this: how does the kingdom of God grow? How does the kingdom of God expand? And it seems to me in Jesus' words, we get a bit of an answer that says, well, we don't really know. It's really not up to us as humans to know exactly how it grows. We have a part to play. There are seeds to be sown. We have the privilege of observation. We can watch it grow. But it happens sometimes when we're asleep, and we don't really know exactly how it happens. It is God's mysterious work of growing and expanding the kingdom of God around the world. We continue in our story, in our journey through the story of the book of Acts, to be observers of the growth and the expansion of the kingdom of God around the world. This is a journey which we started back last January in Jerusalem, and the story of Acts takes the kingdom of God in its growth and expansion to the city of Rome. And from there, we know over the last 2,000 years or so, it has expanded to all nations, in fact, to the ends of the earth, as Jesus promised that it would. Again, if we ask the question, how does the kingdom of God grow? We have the privilege of observation this morning. We have the privilege to observe this morning a section of the story of Acts in particular, where we see a lot of different people affected by the good news of Jesus. We come today to the second journey of Paul and his friends, as it's recorded beginning in partway through chapter 15 of the book of Acts. As I mentioned earlier in the service, today we want to hear many words from Scripture. We want to hear this story from Scripture as it's written by Dr. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We want to hear these words today. And it's my desire as we do that, that we would prepare our hearts, that we would prepare our minds, that we would be prepared to actually pay attention to the Word of God as it's read to us. I don't know about you, but I find it easy when someone's reading, particularly a passage that I'm familiar with, it's easy for my mind to go somewhere else. So I would urge us today to truly seek to pay attention to what the Word would say to us. We will do it in this way. We'll break this journey up into five sections, and we will have five different readers, actually four readers, and one of them will be on the screen with the visual Bible as we had last week. So some variety of voices and ways of listening, but let me urge you to listen as we do read this rather long section. And in an effort to prepare our hearts and minds to hear the Word, I want to give you an assignment. And here's the assignment. What we're looking for is people in this story. We're looking for who are the people who are affected by this news of Jesus. Who are the responsive people in the story as it unfolds? And so as you hear each of the sections being read, pay attention to the people who are being affected by the news of Jesus. It's those people that we want to pay attention to. There are so many details that we will pass by this morning, beautiful and rich details. But we don't have all day here. So we will focus on the people, and we will seek to hear and observe how the kingdom of God is growing as it's passed from person to person through this amazing story of the second journey of Paul and his friends. I want to put a map on the screen just to help us to to get our minds around where we are. We're starting in Antioch over here, where the church has sent out already Paul and Barnabas on their first journey. This is the second journey now of Paul and his friends. And so we will see, if you give it one more click, this is the section. The first section that we're going to be doing is the section from Antioch to Troas, which is right up there on the northwest coast of modern-day Turkey. And so let me invite you once again, as we begin to hear the story, that we would pay attention to what God is saying to us through this story, and in particular that we'd be on the alert for people whose lives are transformed by the gospel in this particular section.
Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas,
"Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing."
Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas.
So who are the people that we see in this particular section? I want to make notice of three people, two together. At the very beginning, we read of John Mark and Silas. John Mark joins Barnabas. Silas joins Paul. We read, of course, that this all happens as a result of a serious disagreement and a parting of the way between Paul and Barnabas. We are not told in Scripture exactly what we should think about this separation of Paul and Barnabas, this dispute that happens. We are only told that it happens. We are reminded that Scripture does not paint a glossy, better-than-real-life picture of the servants of God. And so we realize that Paul and Barnabas, too, are people who are prone to sin and prone to disagreements, prone to separation from each other. This should be of some comfort to us who are frail people and sometimes struggle in our own relationships with each other. Relationships are, in fact, sometimes messy, even in the kingdom of God. But what we realize in this way this story develops is what we see is that Paul takes John Mark and goes back to Cyprus. And Paul takes Silas and heads back up to Asia, where they had already spent some time before. And so what we realize is that now two groups are out there telling the message of the transforming power of Jesus. And we know, as we read through the Scriptures, that both of these men, John Mark and Silas, become used by God in very great ways. And so God's grace is at work. God's grace is at work in transforming their lives to become influencers for the kingdom of God as it grows. The second person, the third person, if you like, that I would like us to pay attention to is this man, Timothy, whom we find in Lystra. Timothy, a young man with a good reputation in the community. It says of him that the believers spoke well of him. This young man, Timothy, becomes a person, of course, in whom Paul invests much of his life. He takes him with him along on this journey. He writes two letters to him that are recorded for us in our New Testament. And so through Timothy and through his growth, we learn very much about the kingdom of God, about who God is. We learn much about leadership, as Paul writes to Timothy. It's very interesting to notice that the thing that Paul does with Timothy as he invites him to join him on the journey is to have him circumcised. And we might ask the question, why does Paul have Timothy circumcised? When the council in Jerusalem, which we studied last week, determined for sure that it's not necessary for people to be circumcised in order to become children of God. I believe what we see Paul doing is using much discernment in terms of what is going to allow the gospel to go forward with freedom. Paul knew that he was going to go into these new cities, and remember what his strategy was? We looked at it last week. His strategy in going into a new city was to first of all go into the synagogue. And so we realize that Paul uses some very practical thinking here to have Timothy circumcised in order that in these synagogues where Timothy would be known as a Jew because of his mother being a Jew, that there would not be a stumbling block for the Jews to hear the message of the gospel. And so Timothy then becomes a very key character for us in the rest of our New Testament as we realize that he goes along with Paul and he learns so much from him. And as Paul then writes to him, we learn so much through this relationship between Paul and Timothy as our New Testament unfolds. And so the gospel is growing. The gospel is transforming lives into people who are people of influence to spread the good news of Jesus even further. We come up to another section, and this is the section where we go from Troas, and if you go one more click, there's a little arrow going across the ocean, and this is a significant move geographically. This is a move from Asia to Europe, and so the good news of Jesus now is on a new continent, if you like, and into Macedonia. And so let me invite you to look at chapter 16 and verse 9, where we'll pick up the story and we'll read how they get into Europe and how they end up at Philippi. And then there's some amazing events that happen in the city of Philippi. Chapter 16 and verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I just want you to pay attention to the fact that there's a "we" language here all of a sudden in the text, and we'll talk about the significance of that in a little while here. "We" and "us" is used beginning from verse 10. We stayed there several days. Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate. I'm sorry, I missed a section here. Let's go back to verse 11 and pick it up at verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia. She was a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We are all here!" The jailer called for lights, and he rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. And they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. And then they left. Amen. Who do we notice? Who are the people who are influenced by the message of the good news of Jesus here? I do want to pay attention to the fact that we have this "we and us" language that begins in verse 10. And it's widely thought that this is the point at which Dr. Luke joins the team. We've seen that this story, the whole story of Acts, was written by this man by the name of Luke, who was a doctor, who was the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. We've seen him as a careful researcher and a skillful writer. And so now what we find is he joins the team. And so what we realize is, as the story goes on, what we're getting here is now a firsthand report. This is Dr. Luke, who is now joining the team and giving us a firsthand account of the story as it develops, as we see the kingdom continuing to expand. As they come to Lydia, who is the first person that we see responding to the good news of Jesus? It's a woman named Lydia, isn't it? A woman named Lydia, who's a businesswoman. She's a dealer in purple cloth. She comes from the city of Thyatira, which is a city back over in Asia. And she'd come to Philippi, obviously, to do her business. And she becomes the first person to receive the good news of Jesus, really, on the continent of Europe. She's described as a worshiper of God. And so we assume from that she is a person who probably in her own city of Thyatira had come to know some of the Jews who lived there. There was no doubt a Jewish community who began to talk about the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Lydia had become one who respected their belief and had become a worshiper of God through that Jewish community in Thyatira. But now, as Luke describes it, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message that Paul was giving. And so Thyatira becomes this believer of influence, as we read as the story develops. The other significant person, of course, in this whole story is this jailer and his family. This is an employee of the state. This is the one who was put in place to protect the prisoners. And through this amazing story, we find him coming to believe in Jesus. There's just too much for us to even begin to unpack the details of the story. But what I want us to do is just to savor the beauty of what is happening here, that as the good news of Jesus comes to Philippi, who is it affecting? It's affecting this lady by the name of Lydia, who's a businesswoman there doing her work. It also is affecting those who are in the employ of the Roman Empire, this jailer, who him and his own family, through this amazing story, become followers of Jesus. Their whole family is transformed, and there is much joy in their household because they have received, they have done what Paul and Silas said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The simple and yet transforming power of the message of the good news of Jesus. And so as the story unfolds, we continue to see more and more peoples from different walks of life who are affected by this transforming story of the gospel. And so we take another leg of the journey here. And from Philippi, what we find is there's two more cities coming up, and that's Thessalonica and Berea. And so we see it just across the kind of the northeast coast of Greece there. And I'm going to invite Venera to come and read for us chapter 17, verses 1 to 13.
When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, started shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into their house, into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, when the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul has said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up.
And so we continue to see the good news of Jesus transforming people's lives. We meet a man by the name of Jason here. We don't know very much about Jason, except that he hosted this group of believers in his home. And we also know that he was the one that they called up before the authorities when they were looking to bring judgment on them. And so we assume, we realize that he is one who has believed. He is one in whom the gospel has done its transforming work. And he is hosting this group of believers at his home at great cost to himself. We don't have other individual names mentioned in these two cities of Thessalonica and Berea, but what we do find is some very interesting language about the people that are responding to the message of the good news. We find, first of all, that there's the language of some Jews, right? In both cities, it says some Jews are responding to the message of Jesus. And what we realize is that even though Paul has earlier on said, we're now turning from the Jews to the Gentiles, what we realize as we go through this whole journey is that Paul still has a heart for the Jews. Paul still goes to the synagogue. Paul still has a strong desire to argue with his Jewish fellow countrymen to say to them, Jesus is the real Messiah. He still has this burden on his heart. And so we see that Jews are still coming into the kingdom of God as they turn and as they receive Jesus as their Messiah. It also says a large number of Greeks are the people who are responding. And so we realize that as the news is spread around that the kingdom of God is becoming more and more prominent among non-Jewish people. And among the Greeks, there are many who believe. It's very interesting also that there's the language here that there's many prominent women who also believe. And Luke is very careful to help us to understand that this good news, this transforming message of Jesus is going to all people. It's going across national barriers. It's going across gender barriers. And we find these prominent Jewish women in Greek society that are turning to find Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing as we see the kingdom of God transforming people's lives from every part of society, and every part of society in the midst of opposition. Opposition has come from the Jewish quarter. We have now seen opposition has come from the Roman quarter as well, as the news has come to the city of Philippi. Well, the journey continues, and what we see is as the trouble stirs up in Berea, that Paul's friends take him down to the coast and send him on down to Athens, which is the next major journey for Paul. We realize that Saul and or rather Silas and Timothy stay in Berea and continue to bless the saints there. But Paul goes down to Athens, and this is where something very interesting happens. And here is where we would like to watch the next section on the audio, on the visual Bible. This is Acts chapter 17, verses 14 to 34. And once again, this is simply the words of Scripture being read and being acted out. And so let us hear once again the word of the Lord as we hear the words and as we see it being interpreted in acting on the screen.
The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked,
"What is this babbler trying to say?"
Others remarked,
"He seems to be advocating foreign gods."
They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him,
"May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean."
All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said,
"People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So, you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead.
When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said,
"We want to hear you again on this subject."
At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
So this section of the story represents once again another step in the expanding influence of the kingdom of God. Another step into the area, really what is the heart of Greek philosophy. The two people who become known to us just at the end there are Dionysius and a woman named Damaris. We don't know very much about them. It says also a number of others came with them. But we do know that this Areopagus is a name which is refers to a geographical place in and around Athens, and also to an esteemed and authoritative council called the Areopagus. And we know that Dionysius was a member of this council. This is an esteemed council which had much authority in Greek society and Roman society. And it was designed to help to protect Greek philosophy from new and false ideas. And the members of the council had great authority in that society. And so without going into details once again, what we see and what we observe and what we celebrate is that here is the message of Jesus, the simple message of Jesus going right into the heart of Greek philosophy. And people are responding. People's lives are being transformed in that place. And Paul's strategy, Paul's presentation of the gospel is very different than it was in the synagogues. Paul doesn't talk here about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he talks about the God of creation. And it comes right down to this same God who sent Jesus into the world as the one whom he raised from the dead in order to offer salvation. And the word of judgment still comes, that God will one day judge the world. And so the heart of the gospel is there, and it transforms lives right there in the middle of what is really the heartland of Greek philosophy and thinking of those days. And so the message continues as we keep moving along. And Paul is there in Athens for a while. Silas and Timothy join him there. And then later on, what we find is that they move from Athens just across here to Corinth. And then from Corinth in this last section, what we will see is that there's a return journey ultimately to Antioch by way of Ephesus, Caesarea, and then back up to Antioch. And so I would invite Lily to come and just read this last section of Scripture to us. It begins in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, and goes to verse 22.
After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native to Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius has ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of this. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sothenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back, if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch.
So again, in Corinth, we observe some people whose lives are changed. We find this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla are Jews who had been living in Rome but had been forced to leave Rome and had come down to Corinth. And we know, as we read the story, that Aquila and Priscilla are tent makers, as is Paul, and so they join forces together and are making tents together. But also with Aquila and Priscilla, what we find is that Paul renews his effort once again to reach the Jews. He renews his effort to go to the synagogue. And he once again he never gives up on the Jewish people. He is always going back to them and seeking to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Aquila and Priscilla become also key characters in the development of the kingdom of God in this part of the world in this period of time. We read of a man called Titius Justus who lives next door to the synagogue. And so when it gets too hot in the synagogue, Paul moves next door into this man Titius Justus's house. He's a Greek. He is also called a worshiper of God. So he's become interested in this God of the Jews. And we realize that through Paul's teaching, then he too becomes one who responds to this message of the good news. And then we find Crispus and his household. Crispus is the leader of the synagogue, and so we realize that in Corinth, as this uprising takes place in the synagogue, that the leader of the synagogue is not in agreement with this. And so he then follows Paul and becomes truly a follower of Jesus, not just Crispus, but his household. And so we find him being baptized along with his family, and along with, as the text tells us, many other people of Corinth. And so the good news is spreading in the city of Corinth. Well, that's the whole story of the second journey of Paul. If we go one more slide, I think we should have a list of people. These are the people that we've met. Let's just quickly observe the diversity of this group, the diversity of people whose lives are being transformed by this good news of the message of Jesus. John, Mark, and Silas, right from the beginning, become servants as they head out with Barnabas and with Paul. Timothy, as a young man, Jewish young man with a Greek father, yet becomes very influential in the church. Lydia, a businesswoman who finds Jesus in the city of Philippi when she's doing business there. And her household becomes a place for believers. The jailer and his family, once again, a significant person in the employ of the Roman Empire, who finds Jesus, and his whole family becomes followers of Jesus. We find Jason, in whose home the believers met in the city of Thessalonica. We find a description, once again, in Thessalonica and Berea. There's a group of Jews, there's a large number of Greeks, and there's many prominent women who believe, who become transformed by this good news of Jesus. And then in Athens, we find these significant people in the Greek philosophical world, Dionysius, and this woman from Athens called Damaris. And then we find more Jewish people, Aquila and Priscilla, another Greek, Titus Crispus, another Jewish leader of the synagogue by the name of Crispus. All of these people are influenced and are responders to the message of the good news of Jesus. So how does the kingdom of God grow and expand? Well, we don't really know. But we have the privilege to observe. We have the privilege to observe that this good news of Jesus comes into the lives of this wide, diverse group of people. And in each one of these people's lives, it is a transforming message. It brings them joy. It brings them hope. It brings them new life. And it's all because of Jesus and what he came to do. So how do we respond to such a story? One more slide there, please. I want to suggest three ways. First of all, we celebrate the simple story of the good news of Jesus, that it is a transforming message. And we observe it coming into people's lives here. We observe it in our lives. It is a transforming message. We celebrate that it is indeed a message for all cultures and all nations. That as we see this kingdom of God expanding, it is expanding through, across language barriers, across racial barriers, and to all kinds of people, men and women, of all strata of society. And then we challenge our hearts, first of all, to respond in our own hearts to this transforming message of the gospel. It might be that you're here today and you have not yet responded to the good news of Jesus. Maybe you're not sure who he is. Maybe you're not sure why he came. Let me urge you to hear the message of the gospel and to receive it in your own life, your own life experience. And if you have questions about that, we would be delighted to talk more with you about it. But then we also challenge our hearts to be carriers of the message, as we see so many of these people who become transformed by the gospel, then who also become carriers of the message to people who are around them. And so the challenge comes to us. The message of the kingdom of God, the message of the life-giving power of Jesus is a life-transforming message. Are we carriers of it? Are we intentionally carrying that message to the people who are around us? May it be so, for his name's sake. Jesus, we come to you and we give you glory as we observe the kingdom of God growing and expanding through the lives of so many different people, so many different walks of life. We give you praise and glory because at the heart of the gospel is a message of hope and a message of transformation. And I pray that you will burn that message deep within each one of us, Lord. For those of us who have believed and received Jesus, Lord, remind us of the simple message of the gospel and how it is the transforming power for all people. And for those perhaps here who have not yet received you, Lord Jesus, I pray that you will reveal yourself to them. Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you will work among us, draw us to a new sense of who you are, and cause us to respond to you with faith. In Jesus' name I pray.